Good morning, and welcome to our annual Tanakh Conference. It's my pleasure at this time to introduce Rabbi Gad Dishi, who's the author of Jacob's Family Dynamics, Climbing the Rungs of the Ladder, which is a literary and psychological commentary on chapters 25 to 36 of Bereishit. His advanced training toward Smicha from YU and a teacher's degree in Associate of Arts in Talmud provided him with proficiency and familiarity of the classical and modern commentators. He has years of education at NYU Law School and legal experience at the Israeli Ministry of Justice and the Israeli Supreme Court, and has an active legal practice in Israel, which confirms for him that similar to reading a contract, a cursory read of any biblical sentence can result in glossing over its significance. So won't you please welcome Rabbi Gad Dishi.
Hey, good morning. Thank you very much. Today's topic for this session is Birkat HaMazon, the grace after meals, the Zionist dream. And the connection that we're going to have with the world of Tanakh is that normally in the modern studies and academic circles, it's become very difficult to sometimes be able to see the pshat, the simple understanding of the verses, through the eyes of Chazal. And when we learn sources in Torah Sheba'al Peh, in the oral law, we sometimes get the feel that they are totally unrelated to the context in which we find the verses upon which they're expounding. So today I'd like to do perhaps what reverse engineering in order to be able to spend some time looking at the particular halachot, the laws pertaining to Birkat HaMazon, to the grace after meals, and from that to really see that there was a stance in regards to pshat, to the simple understanding of the verses dealing with Birkat HaMazon. So if we start with our initial verse that we have in the sources on your sheets, number one, from Sefer Dvarim, Deuteronomy, Perek Chet, the Hebrew is Ve'achalta, Ve'savata, Uberachta, and you shall eat, and you shall be satiated, and you shall bless the God your Lord. Well, that seems to be pretty much straightforward. We're going to eat, and once we're satisfied, we're going to thank God for the food that we ate. And that simple understanding is something that accompanies us until today. And certainly in a time where the entire economy was an agricultural economy and any natural disaster could have wreaked havoc on the entire year's crop, on the ability to actually eat any food. There were no chain supermarkets. There's no way to get any other food unless all of the factors that nature needs to grace us with is able to come out exactly correct. So we have this thankfulness that we have for the food that we eat. And we get to looking through the grace after meals. Now the grace after meals is comprised of four blessings, four separate blessings. The first one is Hazan et Hakol. It ends with, thank you God, bless you our God, who gives sustenance to all. And that certainly fits in with the theme of thanking God for the food. As we move on, the second blessing is closes with Baruch Atah Hashem al Haaretz ve'al Hamazon. Thank you, God, for the land and the food. We move on to the third blessing, and we end with Baruch Atah Hashem Bonei Yerushalayim. Blessed you, God, who builds Jerusalem. Now, when we get to that blessing, we kind of have to pause and think a minute, and we start to see that there's a breakdown in our fundamental understanding of what grace after meals is all about. And we don't really see any connection inherently between eating food and building Jerusalem. Well, let's move on to the fourth blessing. The fourth blessing is a very long blessing of what we normally call Hatov v'hametiv, he who is good and he who does good to others. Well, in that sense, we can take a very broad look and say that God is very good to us. He gives us food. He's good to others. Other people have food. So that blessing looks from the outside as it belongs with the rest of our theme of giving thanks to God for the food that we ate. Well, let's try to look and see if we have any textual groundings in regards to this idea of Birkat HaMazon being thanking God for the food that we ate. So if you look at source number two, the Talmud in Masechet Brachot explains, Rebbe states, one does not conclude a blessing with two items. Meaning, if you want to thank God, thank Him individually each time. don't lump together many different things that you want to thank God for, and simply say, thank you God for the clothes and the house and the children. Everyone has to have their own individual blessing. Levi asked the Rebbe, what of on the land and on the sustenance? The second blessing in Birkat HaMazon, Al Ha'aretz Ve'al HaMazon. So that sounds like we're actually blessing God for two things at once, and that would be a violation of this statement of the rule that Rebbe set out. So Rebbe responds, land that produces sustenance. So this is definitely in line with the theme of thanks for food. His response is, it's not two items, they're actually one item. One item is, we're thanking God for the food. It happens to be that the food is produced from the soil, from the land, and therefore we're thanking God for the land and the food, but it's really one thing, thanking God for the food. But again, we look through the blessings and the third one seems to be out of place. And actually the fourth one, which is Hatov V'Hametiv, has other halachic context in which it's normally stated. When do we normally say the blessing of Hatov V'Hametiv? So in your third source, the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Karo, sets out a number of different situations where this blessing is recited. One situation is if someone drinks a cup of wine and they bring him a second cup of wine, which is more Meshubach, which is more a better vintage than the first. Similarly, the Shulchan Aruch brings down in a different place that when his wife gives birth and they have a boy, he should be saying the blessing of Hatov V'Hametiv. For a girl is Shechianu. There is a blessing for a girl as well. Furthermore, the Shulchan Aruch sets out that if someone hears, unfortunately, of a death of a father, but they know at the same time that they hear of that death that they're about to inherit a very large estate, so for that, you also say Hatov V'Hametiv, as long as he's going to be sharing it with his brothers. Now the Ramah adds, the Ramah is Rav Moshe Isserlish, he comments on the Shulchan Aruch, he states that the reason why this is so, that it's only when you share your inheritance with your brothers that you say Hatov V'Hametiv, is that Hatov V'Hametiv is a blessing that's only meant to be said if you're sharing with others, if other people are sharing in your joy. Now all of these situations don't really seem to lend themselves to this idea of thanking God in general for the food that we ate. We have a little bit of an overlap in regards to the wine situation, but the birth situation and the death situation of the inheritance, that doesn't really seem to jive very well with the theme of Birkat HaMazon. Now, the blessing of Hatov HaMetiv in general, the ones that are mentioned here in the Shulchan Aruch, is a very short blessing. It's normally Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Hatov V'Hametiv. That's it. Those two words. If you look in the benching, it's about seven lines long. Ha'el Avinu, Malkeinu, Adireinu, goes on and on and on. The words Hatov V'Hametiv appear together in that blessing, but they're certainly not the only words that are listed there. And if indeed they wanted us, the rabbis wanted us to say the fourth blessing of Hatov V'Hametiv, why did they give us an expanded version in comparison to what we've had here in the cases of the Shulchan Aruch? Well, let's go back and let's review. And again, we have all of our themes running through. The first theme that we have is thanking God for food. We moved on and we saw that the second blessing introduced the idea of the land. And we've noticed something a little bit strange. Normally when we have a verse upon which our entire commandment is based, you would have expected it to take paramount, a prominent place in the performance of that commandment. And if we're reciting the benching, and we're reciting the verse about upon which the entire benching is based, why is it that it does not appear in the first paragraph, in the first blessing of Birkat HaMazon? Why is it that only in the second paragraph, the second blessing of the benching, do we have the source verse of Ve'achalta, Ve'savata, Uberachta, of eating, being satiated, and blessing God? Well, we're going to come back to that in a little while, but the Shulchan Aruch gives us further points of which to ponder. And if we look at source number 4, the Shulchan Aruch states, if one did not mention in the blessing of the land, again, the second blessing of Birkat HaMazon, if you don't mention in that blessing the words covenant, and Torah, even if you omit only one of these, he is required to go back and recite Birkat HaMazon again. Similarly, if one did not mention the kingdom of the house of David in the blessing of the builder of Jerusalem, the third blessing, he is required to go back. Now, if we were willing to tolerate extraneous subject matter in Birkat HaMazon and include it in this overall overarching thanks to God, and we threw in a lot of things that we're going to be thankful to God about, it seems to be that the Shulchan Aruch is informing us that what we thought was a minor consideration in the benching, the mentioning of Torah, the mentioning of covenant, the Brit, and the mentioning of Malchut Bet David, those things we thought did not fit into the theme, comes to Shulchan Aruch and says, those are the main points. And if you miss those, you're going to need to go back and say the whole thing again. So really, what we thought originally was, thank you God for the food. And when we were kids, you would joke around and say, rub, dub, dub, thanks for the grub. Hey God, that would be like what benching is all about. And really, it should be that short. But why is it that we've received now four blessings that take about 5 minutes to say? Everything is very elongated. And Hatov V'Hametiv itself was elongated from its original form. Well, I think we're going to have to go back and explain what it is that the formation of the blessings, how did they come about? How did we get to these four blessings in the benching? So moving on our source sheet, on source number 5, again, this is the Gemara in Masechet Brachot. Rav Nachman said, and I'm reading straight from the English instead of reading and translating, Moshe established for Israel the blessing of the sustenance at the time the manna fell for them. Excuse me. So the Jews, when they left Egypt, they began their walk through the desert, and they needed something to eat. And God provided them the man that fell from heaven, and this was a form of sustenance. And when that happened, Moshe Rabbeinu decided this was the time to establish the first blessing of Birkat HaMazon. Joshua, Yehoshua established for them, for the Jews, the blessing of the land, since they entered the land. He was the one who began the conquest, and when he conquered the land of Israel, so he established the second blessing of on the land and on the sustenance. David and Shlomo established the blessings of the builder of Jerusalem. David established on Israel your nation and on Jerusalem your city. And Solomon and Shlomo established on your great and holy name. Being that David made Jerusalem the capital of the state of the then state of Israel, and Shlomo furthered by making the temple, by making Beit HaMikdash. And so therefore, those elements are ascribed to these personalities. And now we get to something that looks very shocking. The good in he who does good, Hatov V'Hametiv, Be'Yavneh Tiknuha, in the time of Yavneh, in the place of Yavneh, it was established, in correspondence with those killed at Beitar. Now what happened at Beitar? Beitar is the place, the last stand of the Jewish people in the Bar Kokhba rebellion against the Romans. And it was held for quite some time as the last vestige of hope that the Jewish people had to overthrow the oppression of the Roman Empire. And they were quite successful for some time in various raids and defending positions. But eventually the Roman Empire sent enough legions in order to crush and quash the rebellion. And Beitar is said to be a place where 400,000 soldiers of the Jews were killed. The entire town was then threshed through and salted in order to show that there would never be any growth and of hope for the Jewish people. So this blessing of Hatov V'Hametiv was established around these events because, as it goes on to say, Rav Matna says, the day that those killed at Beitar were allowed to be buried, they established in Yavneh the good and he who does good. The Romans, in their quest to demoralize the Jewish people, not only threshed the ground and salted it, but also did not allow for the Jews to bury the dead. And the dead remained laying in the fields. But eventually, a different ruler for the Romans arose and allowed for their burial. At that time, they established the good and he who does good. The good that their bodies did not spoil, did not decompose, a miracle in of itself, and he who does good, that they were allowed to be buried. Now, definitely I'm sure that at the time, this was something that was very significant, especially for that many people. There must have been so many mourning relatives that were looking for some closure, and this was definitely an event that they perhaps were happy to have eventually been able to have. However, it seems to be totally out of place this type of a celebratory note of thanking God for this type of a miracle would perhaps be more appropriate in the keynote, in our lamentations in Tisha B'Av, or in other fasting events surrounding the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. This doesn't seem to be something we want to add when we're finishing up eating a meal. This is not something that belongs here. So as we're moving along, and we actually thought that the fourth blessing might belong with Birkat HaMazon, because it's good, and he who does good, referring to food, the Gemara comes and tells us that's totally not the context of the fourth blessing. So again, all of this is leading us away from our instinctual reading of Pshat, of our simple storyline understanding of the verse in Dvarim, Ve'achalta ve'savata u'berachta, which we thought had to do with eating. Well, let's go on and see when did this obligation of saying Birkat HaMazon arise. I'd like to take questions at the end. All right. The original idea was that we read a verse in Dvarim, and we presume that when the Torah was given, that's when this obligation begins. However, when we started reading the Gemara earlier of Rav Nachman about who established the first blessing, we see that Moshe Rabbeinu established the first blessing. When did he do that? He did that when the man fell. Well, the man didn't fall after Matan Torah. It fell before Matan Torah. It fell before God gave us any commandments. So where did Moshe Rabbeinu get this idea of giving them an obligation to read the first blessing of Birkat HaMazon if it wasn't from our source verse in Sefer Dvarim? Well, let's go on and see how the sages understood the sources and the obligation of Birkat HaMazon. So in source number 6, our sages taught, what is the source from where we derive that Birkat HaMazon is of biblical origin? And now they begin to quote the entirety of the verse that we started reading in source number 1. For it is stated, and you shall eat, and you shall be satiated, and you will bless. This is the blessing of the sustenance. The first blessing, Hazan et Hakol, that Moshe established, is based on those words in the Pasuk, in the verse. The Lord your God, this is the blessing of Zimun. Now, we don't really call it a blessing, but the Gemara is referring to it as a blessing. Zimun is that preemptive peace when three people eat together and we want to invite each other to come and bless and say Birkat HaMazon. That too is something of biblical origin, according to this source. For the land, Al Ha'aret, that's the blessing of the land. Hatovah, the blessing of the builder of Jerusalem. And it goes on, basically, to say that the entirety of Birkat HaMazon, including the famous fourth blessing, which was only established after the crushing defeat in Beitar, which was undoubtedly hundreds of years later, after Moshe Rabbeinu, that was of original biblical origin. Well, we really are having a difficult time to try to peg exactly when did these obligations begin, and based on what source did they begin. Well, the Rosh tries to help us understand these different sources and putting them, harmonizing them. And the Rosh, in source number 7, goes on to explain to us that you need not to say that they did not bless these blessings until David and Solomon. Right? If we said earlier that Moshe established the first, Yehoshua established the second, David and Shlomo the third, so that meant that until the times of David and Shlomo, they never said the third blessing of the benching. Comes the Rosh and explains that that's not the case, for we derive all of them from the verse, from the time that Moshe Rabbeinu gave the Torah. Rather, and this is the important part, David and Shlomo, David and Solomon, established the exact wording of the blessing according to the added benefit that Israel received. So that, really, the ideas that are embodied in these blessings were always recited after people ate food, and this was something that they instinctually understood to include in something to say after they've eaten food, and this is the way they thank God for the food that they ate. Instinctually, they would include Jerusalem and rebuilding of the temple, and the blessing of he who is good and does good, he starts again with the idea of Beitar. Now, why did they establish this blessing that seems out of place in Birkat HaMazon? If you skip one line, they established it in Birkat HaMazon, for it is all about giving thanks. So the first theme, the Rosh is trying to reiterate, as we thought we understood initially, that really everything is thanking God for something. And it's stated in the Yerushalmi, And this is going to be the beginning of the solution that we've been looking for. That when Beitar was destroyed, the glory of Israel was cut down. In the Hebrew, it was Nigde'a Keren Israel. And it is not destined to return until the coming of the Son of David, and it is therefore juxtaposed to the building of Jerusalem. So we have here the Rosh trying to explain a number of things. Number one, why it is that we have the idea in the Gemara that various personalities established blessings when really they were all of biblical origin. And to that he answered that it was just the form, but the content was something that was pre-existing. He also wants to answer why Hatov v'hametiv, the fourth blessing, is included in the benching. And he answered because it's in the general theme of thanks, even if it's unrelated to food. The reason why they put it there in the benching is because it's related thematically to the third blessing of building of Jerusalem. So now we understand, according to the Rosh, how the entirety of Birkat HaMazon is pieced together. However, it didn't seem to be enough to help us understand how that's related to eating food. Certainly there must be other places, like in the Shemona Esrei, when we say Bonei Yerushalayim, where we could have also added Hatov v'hametiv. And if that's the case, why is it that they decided specifically to choose benching? We have plenty of other Jerusalem occasions to put it with. Now, the Meshech Chochmah goes into great detail. I'm not going to read the whole thing inside, but the Meshech Chochmah by Rav Meir Simcha Cohen, also the author of the Or Sameach, he has a very interesting and insightful piece where he looks at Birkat HaMazon and says that really what we're looking at here is a theme of national hope. And maybe we'll read a few lines inside to get the general feeling. And the explanation is that all Birkat HaMazon was established on the building of the nation. And here, after the destruction, they thought that her existence was an impossibility and would be destined to destruction and wanderings. So after the Churban, after the destruction of the temple and the destruction also at Beitar, they thought that they would never have any hope of regaining a sense of nationality. However, when they saw that a kind king reigned and allowed their burial, Israel understood that she is a lone sheep among 70 wolves, and with the grace of God through the kindness of kings, it will renew its strength and gain wisdom. And so, according to the Meshech Chochmah, the idea was that the Jewish people had lost all hope of ever regaining a homeland after the crushing defeat at Beitar. And it was only after they saw a glimmer of hope from this new Roman ruler that allowed the burial of the dead that they understood that this is going to be the cyclical nature of their existence in the exile. They're going to have harder times, they're going to have easier times, all up to the grace of God and what He instills in the minds and the hearts of the rulers. Therefore, I'm skipping a little bit now, they established the good and he who does good on the existence of the nation. And from the miraculous existence of the nation, we learn that the words of our prophets and fathers are to be believed. So that for the Jewish people, this being able to bury their dead was not simply an act of saying thank you, but it was their restoration of hope that one day they will indeed have a homeland. Therefore, the mentioning of king of all these blessings, they established to say in the blessing of the good and the one who does good. And here he's referring to an idea that's halakhically brought down, that in this Hatov v'hametiv, one needs to mention the word melech three times. And it's because through this act of being able to bury the dead in Beitar, that we recognize God's kingship in the world. And therefore, it's emphasized in that blessing three times. Now, if we try to take this understanding of the Meshech Chochmah and perhaps elaborate just a little bit, when we talked about Moshe Rabbeinu being the one who established the blessing of the sustenance, the first blessing, on the falling of the man, that has in it a very universal aspect. First of all, the man fell in the desert. And the desert is a place that belongs to everyone and belongs to no one. It's not nationalistic in any sense. It's for that reason that the blessing does not include the source that we have for thanking God for food, because in that verse it says, "Ve'achalta ve'savata uberachta et Hashem Elokecha al ha'aretz hatova asher natan lach." You have to thank God for the food that you ate that came from the ground, that God, the land that God gave you. And if you're talking about the land that God gave you, well, that's not something that can apply universally. Moshe Rabbeinu, who was in the desert, is comprising a blessing that applies universally. And if we take a look at the language of the blessing, and it's there in English in number 10, right? So we start, I'll perhaps say a little bit in the Hebrew, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu, Melech Ha'olam, King of the Universe, Hazan Otanu Ve'et Kol Ha'olam, Kulo. He gives sustenance to the entirety of the world. Bechen Bechesed Rebach Brachamim Rabim Noten Lechem Lechol Basar. He gives food to all flesh. Again, this is all a universal approach to how God gives sustenance to the world. Uftuvah Gadol Tamid Lo Chasalam Ve'Echsalam Mazon Tamid Le'Olam Va'ed. Again, using the word of Olam to include the whole world. Q'El Zan Ufarnes Lakol. V'Shulchano Aruch Lakol. V'Yitkin Mechya Amazon Lechol Briyotav. Right? All of those calls, all of those entireties, including what that God provides to us all, His table is set for all, and He gives sustenance to all of His creations. And finally, even the closing of the blessing, Baruch Atah Hashem Hazan Et Hakol. God gives sustenance to everyone. And this applies to Jews, to non-Jews, to the existence of people in the world, even without any connection to a homeland, something that can only be symbolized and represented by people living in the desert. Similarly, as opposed to any other forms of sustenance that we've mentioned before coming from the land, the man came from the heavens. And so therefore, it's disconnected from any person's personal homeland. The man is a universal food for the entirety of the universe, of all of humanity. That's the blessing that Moshe Rabbeinu was establishing when the man fell. Yehoshua, on the other hand, is perhaps the exact opposite. Yehoshua had been the one who started the conquest of the land of Israel, and therefore anything connected with Yehoshua is something that's going to be seen through nationalistic eyes. It's for that reason, in the blessing that Yehoshua establishes, that we do have the site source for the blessing of Birkat HaMazon that refers to the land. Now, we learned earlier that in that blessing, one needs to mention Berit VeTorah, Torah and Covenant. And I think that that idea is to help establish the state, the Jewish homeland, not only on a nationalistic love for the land itself, but also for what the goals are that that land is supposed to achieve, and that's Berit VeTorah. If we're lacking Berit VeTorah, the Shulchan Aruch and Chazal are telling us that we're missing the point of Jewish nationalism. We need to have also this adherence and of observance and the clinging to God, to His Torah. As we move on, we now have gone from universal to very nationalistic, and we continue with this idea of nationalism, with the idea of David and Shlomo building Bet HaMikdash. But the building of Bet HaMikdash, in a certain sense, is not nationalistic. Because the idea of the Bet HaMikdash, in order to have a temple, is eventually to have the entire world recognize God's presence. Even the non-Jews are invited to bring their sacrifices to the Bet HaMikdash. Ki beti bet tfilah yikare lechol ha'amim. For my home will be the home for all the nations. So if that's the case, how do we view this oscillation between universalism, nationalism, and then somewhat of a hybrid of nationalism leading to, again, a universal aspect of recognition of God? And I think that that's something that we can draw parallels from in regards to the building of the Mishkan. Originally, when God created the world, before the times of Abraham, there was a hope that the entirety of the world would come to recognize God's handiwork and be obedient to God. It was only after the failures of humankind, both in the times of the Mabul and the times of the Migdal Bavel, where there was a flood and the subsequent dispersion of the people throughout the land, that God realized, or humanity came to form its own destiny, that it was not meant to be that the entirety of the world would come to recognize God at once, And instead, God decided we're now going to have one family, the family of Abraham, become the chosen family from which we're now going to have the Word of God spread to the rest of the entirety of the world. So we've moved from universalism, God creating the world, to nationalism, only the line of Abraham being the one that's going to have that come true. And finally, when God then says, we're now going to create a new invention called the Mishkan. Now the Mishkan is perhaps a reversal in some sense of the forces going on in creation. We definitely have wording parallels at the end of the building of the Mishkan, that parallel to the end of the building of creation of the world. It says, Vaychal Moshe et ha-melacha, as opposed to Vaychalu ha-shamayim v'ha-aretz. When God finishes His work, He blesses everyone. When the Mishkan is completed by the Jewish people, Moshe blesses everyone. And there are definitely strong word parallels to show us that we're meant to draw some type of a conclusion. However, the creation of the world was propelled by God. The creation of the Mishkan was a human endeavor. And so, while originally God created the world and there was divine hope for divine action bringing about the recognition of God, the Mishkan was the human effort to have the recognition of God take place in the world. Similarly, in Birkat HaMazon, we started with universalism that Moshe Rabbeinu established at the falling of the man. We moved on to nationalism in the times of Yehoshua, but it's not only through the human endeavors of building the Beit HaMikdash that are going to allow these conflation of both the universal aspect and the national aspect. Now, we still have to deal with our fourth blessing, Hatov V'Hametiv. And I think that, as the Meshech Chochmah and the Rosh explained, is really a post-crushing of the rebellion at Beitar because the Jewish people had lost hope. In order for the Jewish people to maintain this vision of nationalism, they needed to have an ability to see beyond their current situation. And that was something that was not immediate. I'm sure that at the time of the crushing defeat at Beitar, if anyone had mentioned to the survivors that they should now begin their hopes for a Jewish national homeland, they would have been met with absolute disgust. We just lost so many family members in this last war. And you're telling me now to begin again? This is not the path. It's clear that God has decided that the Romans now are the rulers. There's no need or desire to continue with the nationalism. And I think that here is where the Hatov V'Hametiv takes on some symbolic meaning. If you recall, the Gemara had said, what was the reason, what was good, and what was he who does good? Hatov Shenitnu l'kvura, shelo esrichu. It was good that they did not decay, that the bodies did not decompose. And v'hametiv shenitnu l'kvura, that they were able to be buried. These two aspects of the bodies not having the natural decomposition of the stench of the cadavers, plus the idea of being able to bury them and move on, is exactly the idea of nationalism. These people who died in Beitar represented Jewish nationalism. And at the time of their death, their bodies decomposing was the idea of people not wanting to have anything to do with this type of nationalism. For them, it was something that smelled. They want to be away from it. But there came a time where they were able to bury their dead and move on. And that was a miracle because once they were able to bury their dead and move on, they didn't have a stench, meaning they were more willing to be involved with Jewish nationalism. So Hatov V'Hametiv, on a symbolic level, is really the hopes of the Jewish people to again endear the hopes of nationalism. But with all of that, and now we're going to move over quickly to the Tanakh aspect of the Shir, is that all of this is fine. And we can now understand that when we do our benching, we really are doing much more than thanking God for the food. We're joining a blueprint for the Jewish people and their destiny in the world of being someone who brings God's presence on a universal level through human endeavor. And for that reason, perhaps, the bracha of Zimun is unique to Birkat HaMazon in the sense that normally if we eat an apple and we want to say Borei Pri Ha'etz, we don't ask anybody around us, you think now's a good time? Can we do that blessing now? We don't ask anybody. We just make the blessing. But Birkat HaMazon, if we're eating together with a group of people, we suddenly ask each other, is it now a good time? Should we do that blessing now? And why is that? Because saying Birkat HaMazon is not thanking God for the food. It's joining a community of belief in Jewish nationalism. And if you're not on board, then we're not going to be saying it together because we need to be together. That's the blessing of Zimun. But again, all of this still doesn't give us our fundamental connection to eating of bread. How is it the eating of bread gives us all of this national feeling? And I think that's the key to this is in source number 9, a pasuk in Sefer Yehoshua. And the man ceased from the next day when they ate from the produce of the land, and there was to be no more man for the children of Israel, and they ate from the wheat of the land of Canaan that year. So we see a dichotomy. Man is only available outside of Israel, which again falls into place with what we said earlier of the man being universal and the eating of wheat being national. But I think that the eating of Yehoshua represents the beginning of the conquest of the land, and that this eating of bread in the times of Yehoshua is the historical eating, that every time we eat and say a benching, we are reliving and reenacting the eating that Yehoshua and his men had on the day after they crossed over the Jordan. It's for that reason that the eating of bread is associated with nationalism. So now we have a source verse in Yehoshua that gives us the key to understanding. But do we have any other places now that are in Tanakh that can help us confirm this understanding? And I think that we actually do have a number of sources that the eating of bread is a national feeling. The first of which we need to understand is that Pshat, the simple line understanding of the verse that we cite in benching, has now taken on a new meaning. That we normally read, Ve'achalta ve'savata uberachta. We thought that those were the key words, uberachta, to bless God for the eating that we just talked about. But really, if we take a look at the broader context, we read the rest of the verse, and it says, Uberachta et Hashem Elokecha al ha'aretz hatova asher natan lach. You're going to bless God not for the food you ate, not al ha'ochel she'achalta, el al ha'aretz hatova asher natan lach. It's not that you're thanking God for the land that produced the food. You're thanking God for the land itself. That was the pshat that Chazal saw in this verse. And if we take even a larger context, and I don't have it here, but the rest of the psukim preceding this one speak about the great virtues of the land of Israel. Eretz Chita Usora, Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, the land of flowing milk and honey, the seven species. Those are all mentioned previous to this verse right here. So it's an appreciation for the land of Israel itself that eating of food represents. Now the other places that we have in Tanakh, strikingly, are all related to Egypt. We know that the earliest known discovery of yeast is from Egypt. And this explains a lot in regards to why God decided that on Pesach, when we're leaving Egypt, we will have nothing to do with yeast. It will have nothing to do with leavening of bread, because that was the trademark flagship discovery of the Egyptian people. So we need to have nothing to do with Egypt. Now, in addition to that, when we have the story of Yosef and the brothers, we have a very curious verse. Yosef has orchestrated for his brothers to come together with Yosef. They're sitting down to eat, but when it comes time to eat the bread, it says in the verse there that they gave the Egyptians to eat alone, and they gave the Jews to eat, the Hebrews, they gave them to eat alone. Why? Ki lo yuchlun hamitzrim le'echol et ha'ivrim lechem ki to'evahi le'mitzrayim. Says the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews bread, ki to'evahi le'mitzrayim, because it was an abomination for Egypt. And there's been a lot of discussion as to what this means. And I think based on what we're talking about now, we can perhaps understand it a little bit better. Egyptians, the Egyptian discovery of yeast and making it their flagship had elevated it to the level of a worship of Avodah Zarah. Somehow, they definitely brought bread to their idols. That we have definite documentation for. But that it itself, that bread itself was elevated to the status of Avodah Zarah is referred to here in this verse. When it says To'eva hi le'mitzrayim, it's an abomination for Egypt. This type of a language is encountered in other places in Tanakh to refer to their idol worship. when Shlomo is swayed by his wives to worship other gods, it mentions there the names of those foreign gods, and it says Shikutz Moav or Toava of someone else, another nation. So those languages, as we see in this verse in Bereshit, refer to Avodah Zarah. Now, the Jews couldn't eat with the Egyptians because it was their god. Ki Toevahi is a disdaining language the Torah uses for their worship of Avodah Zarah. And finally, all of this connects back to Egypt. If we look in the verses, when we were praising the land of Israel before the source verse of Birkat HaMazon, it says, Eretz asher lo bemiskenut tochal ba'lechem. In a land that you will not be missing something, you will be able to eat bread. But this language of miskenut, of nebuch, that you won't be in a situation where you don't have what you need, is a throwback to the beginning of Sefer Shemot. Ba'yivin arem miskenot lefaro. They built cities for the Egyptians. Arem miskenot. So we have a language parallel that allows us to draw again the miskenut to the miskenot, that we are not going to be like the Egyptians. We are not going to be with Miskenot. We're going to be in the land of Israel. And you have to decide that when you're eating your bread, it's a different experience than when the Egyptians ate theirs. All of this leads us to perhaps the conclusion that's in Sefer Dvarim in this section, which is, Ki lo al alechem levado yichieh ha'adam, ki al kol motza pi Hashem yichieh ha'adam. That our eating of food is not really the only source of our sustenance, but rather the word of God. And so therefore, in conclusion, we have that our eating of bread is not a physical sustaining of our bodies, but rather a feeling of reliving and embodying our Jewish hopes of nationalism to eventually bring God's presence to the entirety of the world. Thank you. Questions, comments? Yes. Number five. Yeah, source number five is Masechet Brachot, if I'm not mistaken, Daf Mem Tet. I have it here in the Hebrew, one moment. Yes, Masechet Brachot, Daf Mem Chet, Amud Bet. That's a general knowledge. If you're looking up things on the internet or reading up things on the Egyptian history, I had another source for it that was a little bit more academic, but I don't have it written down here. I'm sorry. Yes. It was only Beitar. Yavne was the place where the rabbi subsequently established the blessing. The battle was in Beitar. Yeah. Was the center of the rabbi's learning, where they established the blessing. Yes. Chita, the wheat, the barley, pomegranates, dates, figs, olives. Yes. As more inclusive, you're saying, to include not only the entirety of the human globe, but right, the whole ecosystem being established properly. Yes, I can see that being included as well. Thank you. That's a good point. Yes. Yes, I think I am Sephardic, so when I did the translation straight from my head, I used, I guess, what I was more familiar with. But yes, it's a Shulchano Aruch Lakol in the Sephardic benching. Yes. Oh, sorry. Right, so in other words, because the eating of bread, or the bread itself, was a form of Avodah Zarah for the Egyptians, the Hebrews could not eat together with the Egyptians. The Egyptians felt that this was their pride. No, only specifically bread, because they felt that they made this invention, that this was something that was special for them. That became elevated to the status of Avodah Zarah. And the parallels, again, to the language in by Shlomo is perhaps more convincing. So this is the source. There is no other sources that I'm aware of that the bread was elevated to the status of Avodah Zarah. That's correct. There are other examples of Toiva being referred to as Avodah Zarah, and that's we're correlating that as well. Yeah. Well, the Hebrews and the Egyptians would not eat together because they wouldn't allow the Hebrews to partake in something that was a specifically Egyptian cultic event. They didn't want any association with foreigners. I think they definitely had some xenophobia. She had a question first, yeah. No, I'm agreeing with you that it's definitely from the Egyptian side. The Egyptians did not want to have anything to do with the Hebrews while they were eating their special bread. Yeah, that's right. Yes. But to sustain us in the sense that our eating is reminiscent of the historical eating of Yehoshua and his men and conquering the land, the hopes of Jewish nationalism, and we come to understand that our mission in the world is to spread the word of God, to become more universal, as we see through the parallel source of the Mishkan. Yes. Intuitive. So I think the beauty of the Rosh on this particular point that you're saying is that it's true. He does. There's no particular wording I could tell you they were saying earlier, but I think that what the Rosh is trying to say is that the ideas embodied in these four brachot were understood to be the future history of the Jewish people. In other words, they understood that until now, when they were now receiving the Torah, that they already saw that there was some type of a progression from this universalism that started out the world to their being chosen as Mamlechet Kohanim Goy Kadosh, that they were going to be the ones who were going to enter the land of Israel and inherit it, that they knew that they had a further mission once they entered the land, and that that may not always be a rosy picture. That even Moshe Rabbeinu at the end of his time, when he gives over the Tochacha, he explains, because I know that you will certainly sway from the path and you will be evil and you will be kicked out of the land and you're going to go into exile and then you will return. So that this entirety of the cycle, the cyclical nature of the Jewish people getting into the land, trying to achieve something in the land, getting kicked out and then coming back again, was something that was already some type of Jewish national consciousness, and that was what was being thanked for intuitively, according to the Rosh, prior to the actual formation of the formulation that each one of these blessings took on in their particular historical period. No, I think they said a bracha, I think, according to the Rosh at least. They did say these brachot, but they didn't say them with this particular word. They embodied these ideas together. Anyone here had a question? Yeah. That's a beautiful thought. I didn't think of that before, but yes, that definitely would work very nicely. Yes. said that the same way that the Romans failed to, even though they attempted to destroy the land, they were unable to destroy the bodies, and eventually when the bodies were able to be buried, the land rejuvenates, and basically that becomes the bread. We have the bread from the land where the bodies were buried, the Jewish nationalism was revived. I said it right? Yes, then you're okay. Yes, okay.
And I like that.
No, I think after a long absence, you say after 30 days you say Shechianu, and after a year you say Mechayam Metim. Now on that one, that's an interesting one. If you, why would you say Mechayam Metim to a friend you want to see after a year? So there the Rama adds that it's only if you really like that guy a lot you can say Hatov, you can say Mechayam Metim. So I once gave over that really it's not a bracha saying, oh, you were as if you were dead and now you've come back to life. It's that without you, my life was so empty, and now that I've seen you, it's a mechaya. It's mechaya hametim. You're the one who was the mace. And going on. Yes? Correct. So the lehalacha, you're correct 100%. In the Gemara, there's a debate as to whether all four or only three are deoraita. And this passage of the Rosh, where he explains the fourth bracha, according to those who hold that the fourth bracha is deoraita, he's explaining why it is that that it is on par with the other three. This is a piece that's on the Gemara, where the opinion is that all four are from the Torah. And you see, I brought the Gemara earlier, the one in source number 6. So if you see, that's a quotation from Masechet Brachot as well, Daf Memchet Amud Bet. And as you can see from that citation, they're learning that not only the fourth bracha, but even Zimun is all the Oraita. No, I'm saying that the I understand that Lehalacha, you're correct. I agree with you. But if you look in the last... But if you look in this source, they're saying that where is this here? This good mountain and the Lebanon that God gave you, this is the blessing of he who is good and does good. They're linking it to a source pasuk. They're saying it's deraisa. If you look in the sugya there, you'll see it's clear. It's clear in the sugya there. Anything else? Thank you very much.